or anything. This is the point of the book of Hebrews, and this is why the book is so important, because it's true. Truth is objective. That means for a statement to be true, there must be an objective reality to support the claim, and the claim must respond to that reality. This is a pen. That's true because there's a reality that supports the claim. This is a horse. That's false because there's no reality to support the claim. Horses exist, but this isn't one of them. Another example I could give you, my office is in the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College. One day I went into the restroom. I went into the stall. I heard somebody come into the restroom. As soon as I finished my business, I came out and there was a woman standing at the mirror fixing her makeup, and she looked at me and started to berate me for being in the women's bathroom. Now, clearly, we have a difference in conceptual framework. I won the argument with one word. I pointed and said, urinals. She screamed and ran out of the room. There was no reality to support her claim, and fortunately, in that case, there was one to support mine. This is equally true with objects of thought, set apart by definition and developed inferentially in a coherent way. So we can talk about things like justice, equality, liberty, and so on. Jesus Christ is more important than anyone or anything is true because there's an objective reality to support the claim. God the Son came. It was testified by the disciples. The history is recorded for us. But also, it's not only true, it is also just for us to respond to this. Justice is to render to a thing its due. Worship is an act of justice because Jesus is God incarnate. Think of it. God came to earth to communicate to us. So then the worship of this supreme act of Christ coming into our world is an act of justice. It renders to God his due. This is the message of the book of Hebrews. The whole argument of the book builds to this point, the very point made in our text this morning that I just read. Now, I want to recount the entire argument of the book so I can get to the conclusion. Kenny was nice to give me the conclusion of the book, even though he's been preaching on it for months. You get to chapter 13, and chapter 13 is a bunch of rich applications to what has come before in the argument. The book emphasizes a superlative of Christ, a superlative. Good, better, best is the superlative. Jesus is better than so many other things, and better than is the operative phrase in the book used over and over and over again as the argument is built. If you go back to the beginning of the book, the very beginning, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, God who has spoken to us in creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. God who has spoken to us through the prophets who delivered the message of God. God who has spoken to us in his word, written. The superlative statement that he makes to us is in these last days he has spoken to us in his son. In the original, the word his is not there. It is literally, God has spoken to us in Son. He has spoken to us in the language of Son. It is his superlative expression. I am a big fan of C.S. Lewis. His writings have helped me. I don't think that he opens more than wardrobe doors. If you read him, you won't get stuck. You won't get stuck in a Lewis rut. He'll take you other places. But nevertheless, it was actually his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who had a profound influence on his coming to faith. Lewis had speculated as he had reasoned his way through atheism and the morass of materialism as a supporting worldview, agnosticism, and so on. He came to the place where he didn't think he could know God personally when he became a theist any more than Hamlet could know Shakespeare. Tolkien had talked with him about some of these things, and it was shortly after that that Lewis came to this conclusion. The only way Hamlet could ever know Shakespeare would not be from Hamlet breaking out of the play to get to know the author. But Shakespeare, the author, could have written himself into the play and made the introduction between Shakespeare, the character, and Hamlet, the author, possible. And Lewis says, I think that's what happened in the incarnation. And in fact, that's what the scripture's saying. In these last days, he spoke to us in Son. God wrote himself into the play. And the argument then unfolds. Jesus is better than the angels. The angels, the Greek word angelos, just means messenger. He's better than the messengers because Jesus delivered the greatest message. The God of the universe loves you. The God of the universe forgives you. I don't know humans who have lived honest life who are unaware of the fact that we need forgiveness. Such a relevant message. And he has come to set things right in our hearts and eventually in our world. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus coming is a down payment on that day. The message of the superlative Christ. He's better than Moses. Moses was a lawgiver. It was the law given, but Galatians says, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law couldn't really help us. The law is kind of like a fence. G.K. Chesterton describes it that way. It's like a fence, and we usually push our nose up against the things that are restricted, but those things are restricted from us because they're going to do us harm. And we who are fools often want to rush to where harm is waiting for us. And we push our nose up against the edge of the fence, not realizing that that fence also, if we turn our back to the fence, defines a playground in which we can enjoy life. And God, who loves us, has given us the playground, but we keep pushing our nose up against the fence. We keep pining for that which is outside. I think part of this is due to the fact that we're broken. And in our brokenness, we try to anesthetize, deaden the pain with things that can't ultimately fulfill us. We engage in behaviors that are actually artificialities. We cultivate convictions in time, but we find ourselves developing convictions, maybe informed by knowledge, but they run contrary to our behaviors. And we find ourselves in Romans 7, the very thing I desire to do, I don't do, and the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I find myself doing is not something I want to do. Why is this? I think it's because our wounds are deeper than our convictions. We tend not to learn. Here's the law, it's clear. We tend not to live up to it. Jesus is better. Why? John Fisher, the singer and songwriter in the 1970s, put it this way. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way is grace God brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Jesus meets us at this place. He's better than Moses and the law. He's better than the high priests of old. They were all flawed men who had to make sacrificial atonement for themselves before they could serve the people. Their sacrifices only depicted what God would do in Christ to bring about forgiveness of sins. They did their work year after year because they were mere depictions. They weren't the real thing. But Jesus' work as a priest was better than that. His atoning work was good once for all, his death and resurrection, for all time. He gives us eternal salvation. When I was in junior high school, I took a junior high life-saving class. But it was my brother who had to save me from a near-drowning accident less than 2 weeks after I took that class. We were in Three Rivers up in Sequoia National Park, and I got swept away down this river. And I ended up going over a waterfall. I got pretty banged up. I thought I was going to die, and my older brother had gotten to a rock, and he grabbed me as I came by and pulled me out. And he was able to do that because he was in a place of security. Jesus can save us because he's in a place of security. He's better than the high priests of old. Matter of fact, it even says in Hebrews 7, 24 through 25, his priesthood is permanent. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Kenny and Kathy and I worked in Wheaton in a church there called College Church in Wheaton, and we worked with a guy who was a senior pastor. His name was Kent Hughes. There was a family in that church, the Geezers, and Ken Geezer had been on Billy Graham's board since it started. He was the one that told him, don't just take money off the top. You have a salary. You publish the salary. You have a board that assigns you that salary. You publish all your finances. Graham never got in trouble with economic things. And Ken Geezer was largely the reason. When Ken Geezer died, Billy Graham came to preach the funeral. And he was going to give the eulogy, and Kent Hughes was going to give the message. And he was nervous. I mean, how would you feel if you were going to preach before Billy Graham, right? One of the greatest preachers of all time. Well, the Geezer family had a dinner beforehand, and Ken saw Billy Graham across the room, and he was getting nervous, is at this dinner. So he got up to leave, and just as he got up to leave, Billy Graham got up and followed him to the door. He says, "You're Kent Hughes, aren't you?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Are you a bit nervous about the message you have to give?" He says, "I'm very nervous." He says, "So am I. Could I go with you if you're going to your office to look over your notes?" And Kent couldn't believe it. They get in the car, and Billy Graham said this to him. "You know, I first heard about you when a woman named Peggy Daly told me about you when you were a youth pastor in Southern California. And I've been praying for you all these years." How would you feel if Billy Graham told you he'd been praying for you for years? "I got one better for you. The superlative Christ ever liveth to make intercession for you. You matter to him. He prays for you. He prays for each of us." It's kind of cool, I think. "He's a better sacrifice." Lewis writes, "Christians believe that somehow the death of Christ sets us right with God. Sin before a holy God is a capital offense. Jesus takes our place and gives himself for us that we might be forgiven and the penalty might be paid for." I don't think there's any story that moves us more deeply than this story of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, I remember when our kids were little, we wouldn't let them watch TV during the week, but on the weekends we would get films, and we'd watch Disney films with them. So one time we were watching The Jungle Book. Do you remember that one? That adaptation of Rudyard Kipling's story about Mowgli, the boy who gets lost from his parents. And he's adopted by a bear named Baloo and a panther named Bagheera. And there's this threat constantly looming in the background of Shere Khan the tiger that wants to kill the man-child. And there comes the showdown moment after the buildup of all the friendships with Mowgli and so on. And Baloo puts himself in harm's way and protects the boy from the tiger, but it looks like the tiger has killed the bear. And then there's a strike of lightning. It burns the tiger. Tiger runs off, is never heard from again. And Bagheera the panther is walking away with Mowgli. And as they walk away, they look back at the limp body of their friend. And Bagheera the panther says to the boy, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." It just didn't sound like Kipling to me. I went and looked through my Jungle Book. It's not in there. Where is it? It's in John 15. How'd it get embedded in that Disney movie? Years later, fast forward, I was asked to come speak to all the Disney artists about Tolkien and Lewis's vision of story. It was a big tiered classroom. About 350 artists came in. They gave them a box lunch when they came in. I was supposed to give a 45-minute lecture on Lewis and Tolkien and answer questions for 45 minutes. And they told me beforehand, "We know these guys are Christians. We don't want you to use this as a moment to proselytize. But when the people ask questions, you can ask any question you want. No holds barred." Well, I didn't need to proselytize. If I got them interested in the authors, those authors would continue to speak long after I'm gone. So I shared about their vision of story, and now it's question answer time. First question. Weren't Lewis and Tolkien Christians? Could you tell us about that? Next question. Isn't Aslan in the Narnian books a Christ figure? Could you tell us about that? When Gandalf dies, giving up his life to save the fellowship from the Balrog, and comes back from Gandalf the Grey to Gandalf the White, isn't that a Christ figure? Are there other Christ figures? Wasn't it Tolkien who was the one who influenced Lewis to come to faith? And all the questions for 45 minutes were like that. They go back to work. These 20 artists come up and they want to talk to me and they say, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I recognize them. They were the ones that asked the questions. I said, "Yeah, are you?" They said, "Yeah, why do you think we kept asking you those questions?" Using it as an opportunity to share with their friends. And so I asked them about the Jungle Book. What about that? And they said, "Oh, there's always been Christians here smuggling stuff in." They said there's other people here smuggling other stuff in too. It's not as pure as a driven snow. But you think about this. This story of somebody laying down their life for another, it moves us so deeply. James Cameron, every time I've heard him interviewed, he trashes Christians. But all the movies he makes tells our story. Remember when he did Terminator 2? An alien from another world comes into our world and gives up his life to save the woman and her child. What's the next movie he makes? The Titanic. Got a guy named Jack who wins a ticket to the doomed ship and goes on the doomed ship and immediately goes to the bow of the ship and makes the shape of the cross and says, "I'm king of the world." There's a woman on that ship and she is engaged to a man who's like the devil incarnate. Her mother has lost her husband, doesn't want to work as a washerwoman, and so she takes her daughter and she promises in marriage this guy, thinking that her daughter will be her meal ticket. She has no way out. She goes astern of the ship. She's going to jump off into the ocean, and Jack just happens to be there and saves her life. They bring the old woman back after they discover the Titanic. They say, tell us the story of that night. He tells them the story. She tells them the story, and she says how that last night he saved her and disappeared as mysteriously as he entered the ship. And they say, we have no record of him in the register. She says, isn't that amazing? Yet he saved me in every way. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Any other stories you might have heard? What's the next movie Cameron made? Avatar. A man takes on the flesh of that world, goes into that world, saved that world. Do you know what avatar means in Sanskrit? Incarnation. He knows what he's doing. No story has moved us more. You look at Tale of Two Cities. Sidney Carton gives up his life to save Charles Darnier. You look at Les Miserables. Here's Jean Valjean laying down his life to save other people. These stories grip us. The highest medal any person could get for military service, Medal of Honor, when you offer your life, one for a few. But Jesus offered himself once for all. The superlative sacrifice, the superlative message, all wrapped up in Christ. And then we go on further. He's a better hope. The Greek word for hope in the New Testament is not, I hope it works out okay. It's expectancy. He's a better covenant, a better promise. The superlative Christ echoes through every chapter of the book and reverberates through every verse. The argument brings us to chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, examples of all who put their faith in God. These were flawed people, but they were hopeful. I think I've shared this here before, but I believe that everybody in the Bible could have introduced themselves into some form of recovery group. Hi, my name's Noah, and I'm a drunk. Hi, my name is Abraham. I'm a liar and a coward. I would tell a lie that would put my wife's life at risk rather than risk anything myself. Hi, we're Isaac and Rebecca, and we're really dysfunctional parents. Hi, I'm Jacob. I'm a cheater and a scoundrel. Hi, my name is Miriam, and I'm jealous of my little brother Moses, and I'm a racist. I'm upset about his interracial marriage. Hi, my name's Aaron. I'm a religious leader, and I caved to peer pressure. Hi, my name's Moses. I'm a hothead and a murderer. Hi, my name is Rahab. I'm a harlot. Hi, my name's Samson. I struggle with lust. Hi, my name's Naomi, and I'm bitter. Hi, my name's David. I'm an adulterer and a murderer. Hi, my name's Solomon. I'm supposed to be wise, but I'm extremely intemperate. Hi, my name's Thomas, and I struggle with doubts. Hi, my name is Peter, and I let down my best friend in a moment he needed me most. Hi, my name's Paul. I'm a Christian killer, and I'm really hard to work with. And the thing is, as I read through the Bible, I think to myself, these are my people. They were all flawed. But what? They came to the place where they encountered the God who promised Christ in the Old Testament. Or they came to Christ in the New. And as people of faith, their faith was riveted on the superlative Christ. And they consequently obeyed him. We get to chapter 12, then it says, lay aside the encumbrances and the sin that entangles us. These things that entangle us, they're not permanent things. We get caught up in our careers. We get caught up in making money. We get caught up in our hobbies and interests, and we get distracted so easily. But these things are the things moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And yet we're still supposed to navigate our way through this world. We're amphibious creatures. We're people who have an immaterial soul, a spirit, and we have to live in a material world. How do we balance that? How do we live that? We turn to the superlative Christ to begin to understand how it could be done. Most religions are struggling with that balance. I have a dear friend. His name's Steve Urban. But years ago when I met him, he was a Buddhist who had just come back from Nepal studying Buddhism with the Dalai Lama. He had a girlfriend who died, and he was trying to figure it all out. You know, the Buddhist, Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, he saw that people were suffering living in this world. How do they manage suffering? And he thought that the reason why they were suffering was because they had soaring expectations that these things they were pursuing would fulfill them. And then they find out in crashing disappointments that they couldn't. And so his answer to the problem was suppress desire. Get rid of expectations. Not all Buddhists are in the same exact camp, but most of them have this element as a part. Get rid of expectation. Well, we as Christians, we understand if you have wrong expectations, it could be disappointing. That could be sort of suffering. But we as Christians would say, but then if you just suppress desire all the time, you miss out on the joys in life. God gave us this world to enjoy. But Augustine put it differently. He said the Christian approach is called ordo amoris, ordered loves. Put first things first, you get second things thrown in. If you lose out on second things, you're not destroyed because you've still got first things first. There's the superlative Christ. And so we're told in this text that we should lay aside these encumbrances and the sins that entangle us, and we should focus on Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus. True to the message of the book, he's more important than anyone or anything else. And I think because of this, as we consider him, it says, consider him in chapter 12, verse 3, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart as you go through this world. It's interesting to me. He's the author and perfecter of faith. There's a line, a throwaway line in one of C.S. Lewis's literary critical works called The Allegory of Love, where he says, innocence is not goodness. Innocence is not goodness. Innocence is good in that it's unspoiled, but it's not proven character. It's not goodness. So how do you grow then? Let's say you have an area of temptation that you just don't seem to be able to win over. And every time you face that temptation, you seem to crumble. And you're weary of it. You want to get better. You talk to some friends that you can take into your confidence. You know they won't betray you. You ask them to pray for you. Next time you're faced with this sort of thing, very deliberately, you pray, and lo and behold, you get through the temptation. And the next time, you bring in that enlistment of friends, people to pray for you, and you get through it. And you're starting to see some victories, and the next time it goes better. Maybe the next time you stumble again, but you're going to keep going because you're fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and you're relying on his grace as a resource in your life. And finally, this thing, you're gaining enough of development of your character that it's become habit. And as Aristotle says, habit is man's second nature. And pretty soon you're getting through these things and you don't have to hardly think about it because it's part of your life. Don't get cocky. God in his grace only opens the curtain a little bit at a time. And if you start to get cocky, he might open it a little wider and show you more that you need to work on any given particular moment. But the thing is, we fix our eyes on Jesus and we gain from him encouragement for endurance. That growth will require discipline. Discipline is used 8 times in verses 5 through 11 in chapter 12. To share in his holiness is the reason. He wants to restore the image in us. Again, you have to take it by faith, but when I was in college, I played football. And one time I got a concussion. And I prayed out, Lord, please don't let this happen to me. It's my senior year. And immediately everything went clear. I played some form of football till I was 44 years old. I never had another concussion. But I remember that day when everything went clear. And I've often thought when we get to heaven, I wonder if we're going to show up like we'd just been concussed. And all of a sudden, everything's going to go clear. And I long for that day. I think maybe it's going to be something like that. And so consequently, as a result, he's going to restore the image of Christ. It's going to require endurance. We come to Jesus to begin the process of having what is broken in us fixed. Do not refuse him who is speaking the language of Son. Restore us, Father, to be your children, sons and daughters. Restore the image. Everything, it says, that is not permanent will be shaken. But that which is permanent will not be shaken. It will be stability for us, the superlative Christ. We will be a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I can't wait. How do we respond? Well, it says in verse 28, gratitude should naturally come to us. We should be grateful, hopeful. We should respond with awe and worship. God's a consuming fire. He's going to wipe out all the stuff that's not permanent, and he's going to give us that which is permanent. I think we're going to respond forever. I remember the first time I ever read through the Bible from cover to cover. I was absolutely shocked by what I discovered, because I somehow got the impression everybody in the Bible must have been perfect, and I certainly was not. And then I found out these people were all messed up, and I thought, these are my people. This book is relevant to what I'm reading. It's relevant to what I need. But I remember as I read through, I was fascinated by the whole thing until I got to the end. I was so disappointed at the end when all the people were standing there saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and dominion and power forever and ever. Amen." I said, "Is that how it ends? We just sort of stand there gawking at God?" And it seems boring to me. Have you ever heard people say they think heaven's boring? I sure thought so. The next year, I read through the Bible again from cover to cover. Guess what? When I got to the end, they were still doing it. And I thought to myself, what do they see that I seem to be missing here? And over the years, I had some discoveries. I used to teach in underground schools behind the Iron Curtain during communist days. I met people whose courage and faith, I felt like I didn't deserve to breathe the same air they breathe, these people. But it was so oppressive. It was so difficult. I was without my family. I was behind the Iron Curtain for a month the first time. And I was weary of it. And finally, I got to Prague. It's a very beautiful city. Even the communists couldn't wipe out the beauty of that city. And I got there, and I had a half day all to myself in a month. That's the first break I had. And I wandered around that city, and I walked up the hill to St. Vitus Cathedral, and I walked into what I thought was the most beautiful stained glass windows I'd ever seen in my life. And the third one on the left was a window by Alphonse Mucha. And it was the story of Christianity coming to the Slavic people with Jesus over the top. I'd never seen such vibrancy of color, such artistic beauty in stained glass. And I sat there for an hour watching that window. I didn't want it to end. And I started thinking, wow, I didn't want it to end. And I left. I've been back to that window no less than 12 times. Anytime I'm in that part of the world, I have to go see it. One time I was at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, and I was walking through with my wife and a good friend, Mark Lewis, and his wife, Mary. And as we were walking through the museum, I came to Van Gogh's Cypresses in a Wheat Field. And it's by Van Gogh. It's a turbulent scene. It's glorious in its color. You know how Van Gogh has all these contrasts in his colors and so on? Glorious scene, but very turbulent sky. That the wind, you can almost feel it off the amber waves of grain as it blows onto you from that picture. I'm standing there, and I'm looking at it for about a half an hour, just looking at this painting. And then I realize other people are trying to get up close to it, and I'm hogging the central space. I backed up a few feet, and there was a bench bolted to the ground. I sat down and looked at it for another 20 minutes or so. And I realized, wait a minute, I'm with Claudia and Mark and Mary. Where are they? You know how art museums have those wide doors that go from room to room? And I looked down this way and I didn't see them. And I looked down that way and I didn't see them. You know what else I didn't see? A bench. Enough people must have had that experience in front of that painting that they put a bench there. Oh my heavens. And I've been back several times too. Now they've got benches all over the place. But back then there was only one. Have you ever been going along, paying attention maybe to your ideas and stuff? You're walking northward, and all of a sudden you see these people looking to your left. What are they looking at? And you look, and you see this incredible sunset. And your heart breaks as you see it dissolve. Don't worry, God's very liberal with these things. He'll give you another one on another day. Or I remember being with students in our Northwoods campus, Wheaton College's Northwoods campus called Honey Rock. The students knocked on my door at midnight and said, "Jerry, they're out, they're out." And we went out and we saw the northern lights pulsating in the night sky and reds and blues and greens and whites. And we stood on the ski dock for 2.5 hours doing the only thing that seemed just was to render to it its due. And we sang hymns of praise to God and lifted up our hearts in prayer to Him. Do you get this? We look to Him. He is unshakable. And in this shakable world, there is no beauty more glorious. There is a glorious call to come to Jesus, a superlative Christ. He's more beautiful and more important than anyone or anything else in the world. C.S. Lewis, when he was getting ready to die, just weeks before he died, got a letter from an 11-year-old girl in America. And she wrote to him to thank him for the Narnian books. And he wrote her back, this wise man on the threshold of eternity, to this young girl on the threshold of her earthly experience. And he said to her, if you continue to love Jesus, nothing much will go wrong with you. And I pray you may always do so. Hebrews, the superlative Christ. Look to him, come to him, and experience the grace that he has to offer. Let's pray. As your head's bowed, maybe you don't know Jesus. And if you want to, by a simple act of prayer, you could say to him right now, Lord Jesus, I need you. I've tethered my heart to so many things that are so impermanent. So many things that have led to my disappointment. I want you. I want to find my fulfillment in you. You who love me unconditionally. You who have forgiven me of all of my sins. You who are willing to enter into my life and bring order out of the chaos. Lord, I accept your grace. I accept your forgiveness. And I give myself to you.